Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. We'll also be looking briefly at a couple of verses from Luke chapter 3. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And now Luke 3, beginning in verse 7. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, you have searched us and known us. You know our sitting down and our rising up. You understand our thoughts afar off. You are acquainted with all our ways. How precious are your thoughts toward us, O God. How great is the sum of them. If we were to count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. See if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. For we pray in the name of your risen Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. This may come as a shock to you, but sin does not make sense. If we look back at the mistakes that we've made and sins committed, it doesn't usually take a whole lot of effort to see where our attitudes, our words, or our actions were both foolish and illogical. But because we are, as Pastor Schneider mentioned last week, slow of heart, in the moment of temptation, we don't always do a good job of playing out the scenario far enough to recognize the wrongness of a given path. We make snap judgments, and we get ourselves into trouble. Of course, many things cloud our judgment: the apparent attractiveness of the sin, or our own selfishness and stupidity. And sometimes our flesh gets really creative in finding ways to justify our actions. I know this isn't wise, but it's better than what most people would do, or it's better than what I did last time, as if those were terrific excuses. It's been a number of weeks, but last time I was here preaching, we discussed self-control. Specifically, we talked about setting guards to help us maintain self-control and be on the lookout for sin. You may recall how we discussed setting a guard, a security guard, to keep watch over our mouths, a bodyguard to restrain and inform the actions of our hands, and a gatekeeper to monitor traffic both into and out of our hearts. Each of those is important, but one of the occupational hazards of being human is that we fail. We get lazy and complacent. We let our guard down, and we fail. And then we're compelled to ask, now what? Well, let's look back at our Hebrews passage and just take a quick overview. Remember that the author has just concluded chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith, cataloging and commending the faith of many Old Testament saints like Noah and Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he leads into chapter 12 with a therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. First of all, I love the metaphor of a race describing our role as Christians. We have several members who are runners, and a number of the children have participated in track at one time or another. And all of you know how easy it is to become impatient with your training. I can't tell you how many times I've been at track with my kids and hear something along the lines of, seriously? I have to run 12 500-meter intervals? And yet, on some level, if you can look past the pain and monotony of the challenge staring you in the face, the reward for your effort is greater endurance and a better chance of improved performance in your next race. So you have to run with patience. I'm also struck by the idea of laying aside weight. Again, it's profitable to think in terms of this just in terms of race training, with many runners practicing with weights on their ankles to strengthen their leg muscles. And then at race time, they lay those weights aside so they can perform at peak efficiency. And of course, that's true. But this phrasing should also call to mind the corpse of sin that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. When you're trying to move quickly, as in a race, few things can slow you down like extra baggage. And for any of you who have been scrambling through an airport with lots of suitcases trying to catch a flight, you know just how true that is. And so Paul reminds us in Romans 6 that our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In the very next chapter of Romans, Paul asks, who will deliver me from this body, again, this corpse of sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we see that, of course, it's only through the redeeming work of Christ that we can lay every weight aside and stop carrying around the corpse of sin that slows us down in the pursuit of righteousness. And back to Hebrews 12, verse 3 reminds us of Christ's example. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In his commentary on the book of Hebrews, John Calvin has this to say about verse 3. This one thought alone ought to be sufficient to conquer all temptations. That is, when we know that we are companions or associates of the Son of God, and that he, who was so far above us, willingly came down to our condition in order that he might animate us by his own example. Yea, it is thus that we gather courage, which would otherwise melt away and turn, as it were, into despair. In other words, Christ was willing to leave the throne room of heaven and be tempted in all things like as we are. And compared to his sacrifice, it should be relatively easy for us to take courage in the face of temptation. His example is the goal that we should be striving toward. The next several verses go on to talk about chastisement and discipline. And these terms refer to the action of our authority, whether God or an earthly authority, trying to help us course correct. I make frequent reference of this to my children. Obedience is like walking down a path that has drop-offs on both sides. And your parents, like diligent shepherds, will give you a gentle reminder with your voices if you start to stray off that path. And if that's insufficient, if you continue to stray toward the edge, then we may have to give you a thwack rather than letting you fall off the edge. And this, of course, is what the proverb refers to when it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Because our English word train, in the sense of teach, is not much different than the train that is pulled on a track by a locomotive. Both involve bringing followers along a pre-planned track. So, when we train up our children, it means setting them securely on the rails of the path towards sanctification, just as David speaks of his good shepherd, leading him in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Similarly, disciple means follower, and discipline basically means to bring along behind, or in modern parlance, to keep in line. As we see in verses 5 and 6, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This is actually a direct quote from Proverbs chapter 3. And in verses 7 through 10, the author goes on to elaborate that this discipline, which usually is not fun, is one of the ways that God demonstrates his love for us. And he compares this discipline from our heavenly Father with the discipline of an earthly father. Then this section concludes with a summary in verse 11. This is our key verse for today. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So let's compare that verse briefly with the passage I read from Luke 3, in which John the Baptizer has some strong words for the Pharisees. Please go ahead and turn there with me, Luke chapter 3. Again, starting in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Now, Luke says crowds, but we know from the parallel text in Matthew 3 that John is directly addressing the Pharisees and Sadducees here. We also know from the earlier verses in this chapter, and really the entire narrative of John's ministry, that his whole message is one of repentance. Verse 3 says, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the scribes and Pharisees who've come out to kind of scope out John's ministry already know what he's all about. But John sees through the charade of their punctual attendance at his sermon and cuts to the heart of their self-satisfaction in the second half of verse 8. "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The message is clear. Fruitless trees are doomed to destruction, just like the fig tree that Jesus cursed in Mark 11. The Pharisees' mistake is in thinking that they have no need of repentance because of the promises that God made to Abraham. But John reminds them that every tree taking up space in the orchard that fails to bear fruit will end up as firewood. But now let's ask the question, what does he mean when he says fruits worthy of repentance? So the first thing to note here is that the scriptures clearly speak of two different kinds of repentance, both of which essentially mean to change course. Change course. Of course, there is some overlap between these two types of repentance, but there's also a clear qualitative distinction between the two that's important for us to grasp. The first one is what we'll call the about-face kind of repentance. The Westminster Confession refers to this as repentance unto life. This is the repentance required from the unregenerate, those who are hastening down the path to destruction and are called upon to make an about-face in favor of the paths of righteousness. This is the kind of repentance that John is talking about when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It has this sense of, turn around, you're missing it. I can recall experiencing this several times in my early driving career, particularly when I moved to Texas at the age of 18 for my internship at Vision Forum. San Antonio, like Atlanta and many other large cities, has a loop that goes around it, Loop 1604. And prior to moving to San Antonio, I had never experienced that before. So whenever I saw a sign for a highway or an interstate, it was always just two directions. It's either north and south or it's east and west. But if you're on a loop, it kind of changes. So it kind of becomes confusing if you're not used to it. And I lost track of how many times I was trying to get from point A to point B in the city and kind of lost track of where I was and found myself on 1604 going in the opposite direction of where I should have been. So when that happened, I had to repent by getting off the interstate and getting back on, going in the correct direction. We clearly see this kind of about-face repentance in the life of Zacchaeus. His life undergoes a complete transformation from a trajectory of selfishness, dishonesty, and deceit to one characterized by contrition, honesty, and restitution. And of course, there are many remarkable stories of God's providential intervention in the lives of great sinners, spinning them like a top and setting them on the path to righteousness, from the Apostle Paul to Martin Luther to John Newton. Every true preacher of the gospel enjoins this kind of repentance. We already mentioned Jesus and John the Baptist, and Paul himself in Acts 26:20, recounting his own testimony to King Agrippa, says that his entire ministry was devoted to preaching to his countrymen and later to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. There's that phrase again, works befitting or works worthy of repentance. We'll loop back in a moment to consider what that looks like. But first, let's examine the second type of repentance described in Scripture. The first was about face, and we'll call the second course correction. This category of repentance is what we do every week here on the Lord's Day. It's less like getting off the interstate and reversing directions, and more like the small adjustments you make while driving to stay in the correct lane. This is the sort of thing enjoined upon those who are already regenerate, but who stumble or stray from the path, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, when he wanders off the path and into the shadow of Doubting Castle, and eventually the dungeon of Giant Despair. This, by the way, is also how we should understand those passages that talk about God repenting. Because we know that God doesn't change his mind or reverse course like a human would. Or as Samuel would say to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. However, depending on the circumstances, he does make adjustments in the way he handles his people, like we see in Jeremiah 26. Amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of the evil he has pronounced against you. So again, this isn't a reversal, it's an adjustment in the way God deals with his people. So verses like this present no challenges to God's sovereignty or his immutability. They just help us understand how he deals with his people. But getting back to this idea of course correction, this is more what Hebrews 12 is driving at, when it talks about the discipline of a father keeping his son on track. In fact, just a few lines down from where we stopped reading, verse 13 says, make straight paths for your feet. We also see this in passages like Psalm 23, when David talks about his good shepherd leading him in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The importance of this distinction between the two categories of repentance is that as God's covenant people, we no longer need to make the radical change of the unbeliever, making that initial turn to Christ. We are already his sheep, and his mark of baptism marks us as his own, as surely as a cattle brand. We are assured in John 10 that no one is able to snatch us from the Father's hand. So, of course, we confidently embrace the doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. But while Arminian thinkers would say that this doctrine tends to diminish and downplay the need for Christian living, the exact opposite should be true. If anything, our security in Christ should prompt us to be even more diligent to repent of our sins, faithfully refusing to rest on our laurels or claim our parentage as some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card, like the Pharisees in Luke 3. We just need to approach the topic of repentance with a balanced understanding of the situation. We aren't pagans in need of a dramatic Damascus Road type of repentance every day, but we are disciples who need to resist complacency, examine ourselves daily, and make course corrections as often as necessary to stay on the path of life. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, which tells us that humility is an important part of this equation. If we're not humble enough to hear instruction and teachable enough to act on it, we will end up as fruitless trees. So let's talk for a minute about motives and motivations. Motives and motivations. This is a good place to emphasize that true repentance has to come from the heart, or it's not true repentance. No actions, no fruits are sufficient to overcome this prerequisite. And if there's no repentance from the heart, then there is no repentance at all. And the heart attitude is what drives two of the key features of true repentance: sorrow and urgency. These aren't fruits of repentance per se, but they are two characteristics that are pretty much always present when true repentance takes place. Paul addresses both in 1 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What zeal. What vindication. So the Corinthians' godly sorrow led to repentance, but not the sullen, half-hearted kind of repentance, like a child who's just sorry they got caught. Diligent, zealous repentance. The sort of repentance that's eager to put things right as quickly as possible. This is one of the reasons that, particularly this time of year, I tend to get annoyed by the idea of New Year's resolutions. Because many people act as if finishing off the December page of their calendar is an excuse for prolonging bad behavior. Now, don't get me wrong here. It's good to have goals, and it's even good to put them in a time frame. So it doesn't really bother me if you have certain financial goals to accomplish in a given year, or if you're trying to lose a certain amount of weight in a given calendar year. But if we're talking about addressing a sin issue, or even really just a bad habit, this should only take the form of a New Year's resolution if you become aware of your sin on December 31st. As Psalm 95 says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." In other words, repentance isn't a thing to be procrastinated. So don't wait until January 1st. Don't wait until next Sunday's confession time to turn away from your sin. Be tender-hearted enough to have godly sorrow for your sin, and then diligent enough to seek swift resolution. Repentance is sort of like faith in this regard. We are saved by faith alone, but it's a faith that's never alone. Similarly, heartfelt repentance leads to life, but life-giving repentance does not confine itself to the heart. It manifests itself in the fruits of righteousness. But as we mentioned earlier, complacency is a real enemy, or there wouldn't be so many warnings in Scripture to watch out for it. So, as with many aspects of his covenant, God lays out both blessings and curses to serve as reminders and motivation in this regard. The Bible is full of recurring themes and metaphors that give us clues to where certain doctrines connect and overlap. And one that I'd like to look at briefly here is the frequent connection in the Scripture between God and fire. There are far too many examples to cite, but we'll look at a few. And interestingly, this one image of fire captures both what you might call the negative motivation of potential curses for those who fail to practice regular repentance, and also the positive motivation of great blessings for those who do. The negative side is probably what springs to mind for most people, in that God is often associated with or compared to fire in the form of fiery judgment, like when fire and brimstone rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, or when the Scripture describes hell as a place where the fire never goes out. This imagery is even present in both of the chapters that we're examining today. We already noted that in Luke 3, John the Baptist warns that fruitless trees will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And the very last verse of Hebrews 12 gives us a vivid image of the divine presence when it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." But of course, as the Boy Scouts in the room know, fire isn't always bad. From it we can derive light and heat, or in Moses' case, direct communication from God through a bush that burned without being consumed. We also find the benevolent presence of God manifested as a flame in the founding of the Abrahamic covenant, as Genesis 15 describes how a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed through the pieces of the slaughtered animals to seal God's promises to Abraham. The real image I want to get at here, though, is that of a fire for refining. This itself is a recurring theme, even more so than I realized prior to preparing this message. The image of God refining his people like a precious metal pops up in at least 7 different books of the Bible and in every category of the Scripture. It's in the law, it's in the books of poetry, it's in the prophets, and it pops up several times in the New Testament as well. One of my favorites, though, is in Zechariah 13:9. "I will bring them through the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" We should, of course, fear falling under God's fiery judgment, and we should delight in the warmth of his covenant promises. But we should also embrace the prospect of being refined in the fire of God's holiness. It's seldom fun, but repenting of our errors and course-correcting when we've deviated from the path that God has set before us is part of that refining process. Even as we prayed from Psalm 139 at the beginning of this message, we need to regularly ask God to search our hearts and expose any wickedness and help us course correct by leading us in the way everlasting. And yet again here, we see the importance of balance. It has become popular in many CREC churches and a lot of the circles that we move in to criticize a concept called morbid introspection. And it's right and proper that this should be criticized, because spending all of your time dwelling on your failings and on what a worm you are is just a twisted form of selfishness, because it becomes all about you instead of about the finished work of Christ in you. But in the interest of preserving babies while disposing of their bathwater, it's important to note that when we do criticize morbid introspection, it's the morbid that we oppose, not the introspection itself. we should engage in self-examination periodically. So go ahead and introspect. But if and when you find sin in your heart, don't stare at it like a car accident. Repent of it. Confess it. Turn away from it. And then rejoice in God's forgiveness. So let's turn our attention finally to what does the Bible actually mean by these terms, fruits of repentance and fruits of righteousness. Well, fruits of righteousness probably calls to mind the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. And there's certainly some overlap between those and the fruits worthy of repentance that we're going to look at. But what is John trying to communicate by his inclusion of the word worthy? Or as some translations put it, fruits befitting repentance. The expression worthy of, axios in the Greek, in our Luke 3 passage, originally had to do with objects that were of equal weight. That is, one item corresponded to another in weight. In the New Testament, this phrasing is employed both for comparisons of a good nature and for bad. For instance, Paul uses this wording in 1 Timothy 5 when he says that the one who spends his time and energies in proclaiming the gospel is worthy of support. That is, he deserves financial compensation that is commensurate with his labor. And then Paul uses the same phrase in his testimony before Festus in Acts 25. And this time it's in a legal context when he says that he has committed no crime worthy of or no crime deserving the death penalty. So when John demands that the Pharisees show fruits worthy of or fruits befitting repentance, it means that the change of course or change of life involved in their repentance should correspond to the gravity and nature of their sin. Otherwise, there is no repentance. And any verbal repenting that has taken place is as praiseworthy as a cursed fig tree. Like the saying that the punishment should fit the crime, the fruits should fit the repentance. This means that your fruits of repentance won't be the same as my fruits, because we won't be repenting of the same things. But there has to be fruit. There has to be a change in the course of your behavior. Let's look back at Luke 3 one more time. After John's stern admonition to bear fruits worthy of repentance and not to rest on the false security of being Abraham's children, the crowd asks the important question that we started with. Okay, so now that we've sinned, now what? We'll pick up the story in verse 10. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." There are several things we should learn from this section, noting first of all that the particular fruits worthy of repentance are specific to each of three different groups of people. We see the crowd as a whole told to love mercy and to be generous rather than selfish with their possessions. Tax collectors are told to do justly by resisting the temptation to tax people at a higher rate than they were authorized to do. Soldiers are told to walk humbly by not taking advantage of the strength that their position afforded them. So we see that the requisite fruits from each of those demographics is particularly suited to their own temptations and failings. It's also important to note how tangible and evident these fruits are. All three of the specific examples that Luke records have to do with people's possessions, either their stuff or their money. Again, the crowd at large is told to share their clothing and their food, the tax collectors are told not to be greedy for extra money, and the soldiers are told not to make false accusations for gain or to extort money from the people. Likewise, when we identify sin in our own lives, or when a brother or an authority figure points out an area where we need to course correct, passivity is not an option. We have to put our money where our mouth is. We have to invest our time and effort and resources into correcting the problem. This is especially true for recurring sins. We can't just say, "Sorry," and then coast, thinking that it'll never happen again. We have to take action. We do need to be sorry, but then we need to act on that sorrow with godly repentance. For the guys who were at the men's retreat last weekend, a great place to start would be with the weaknesses that you identified in the survey that we all filled out. If you already know where some of your gaps are, what steps are you taking to address them? Don't let that time of self-reflection devolve into mere words on paper. Get urgent and get intentional about taking steps to improve in those areas. And for the ladies or anyone who wasn't at the retreat, we can make the survey available to you if you'd like. But you really don't even need the survey to self-reflect on your strengths and weaknesses for each of the roles that you fulfill. Seek feedback from your spouse or from your parents or the elders on ways to work toward improvement. And while you're at it, ask if they have thoughts on any other areas that you need to work on. Don't go into this flippantly, though. If you're truly going to seek feedback on your weak spots, chances are pretty good that someone will point one out, and then you'll have a choice to make. Will you be humble enough and teachable enough to take action? Will you stick to it with diligent zeal and bear enough worthy fruit to make it visible? Or will you slip into auto-deny like Sarah when the Lord told her that she would have a son? No, my Lord, I did not laugh. It's worth reiterating once again that this is not about self-atonement or works righteousness, nor is this intended as an exercise in discouragement or self-criticism, but rather as a call to action. If your Christian walk is lacking, what are you going to do about it? It's true that nobody's perfect, but let's use this as motivation instead of as an excuse, because by God's grace, through regular self-assessment, constant prayer, and true repentance, we should all be striving to be perfected, to be refined, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Remember, Jesus says that we identify the tree by its fruit. So if your sin is apparent enough for someone else to point it out, then invisible fruit doesn't count. You have to show fruits worthy of repentance. The only sacrifice God wants from us is a humble and a contrite heart. But if our hearts are truly humble and contrite, it will show on the outside. Because as Matthew 12 reminds us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So even as we continue to pray regularly for God to search us and know our hearts and see if there is any wicked way in us, we should also be praying for him to fill our hearts with good treasure so that good fruits, fruits worthy of repentance, will naturally become apparent in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that through the one-time offering of your Son, you have perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And we ask that you would help us to pursue that sanctification with zeal and diligence. Fill our hearts with your truth, with your treasure, so that our mouths and our actions may show forth the fruits of your righteousness. And when our complacency and laziness cause us to wander, we pray that you would prompt us to change course and show genuine fruits worthy of repentance. By your Spirit, help us to strike the appropriate balance between humble self-assessment of our own shortcomings and confident rest in the promises you give to us in your word. For we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus, our only hope and Redeemer. And amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ.com. Church, Branch, Cove.org.